No, so good. When Catherine and I met at the gym, the pub, to talk about this being made a whole thing, I just loved that God had already brought together who he wanted to speak on these different topics of being made whole. And I remember when we were talking about this being made whole physically as one being, you know, as somebody who God has created, and she had asked me to speak, I was like, I don't really know how I would talk about that. I don't really know, you know, what expertise that I could have. I definitely don't have a great gym track record. I don't even have a gym membership, right? But God provides, like we are the body, and God gives Naomi this expertise of how we can have hope in this area. And I'm just so in awe of God and how he brings conference together every year and how he gifts and he blesses. And in fact, that's where I want to go with this last session that we have together in being made whole, being made new. I sort of want to pick up where we left off for this last part, in thinking in terms of our hearts being like a garden and Jesus being the gardener, him being the one who is growing things in us, who is making us new, who is making us whole physically, spiritually, mentally, all of it together. He's making us new. He is the gardener. We are the garden. And in fact, I've started gardening lately. I think gardening is probably a very liberal term for what Tyler and I have done, but what it translated to was us spending the better part of the long weekend hacking at a thorned agave plant. And I don't know if there are any gardeners out there, but thorned agave are particularly awful. We had three big ones that have been growing there for longer than we had lived in our house, and they have really intense root systems. So you cannot just approach them and rip them out of the ground and that's it. For a start, you can't even approach them and grab them because they're covered in thorns. And then their root systems are so strong, even if you have a shovel, you can't get it. So we just started hacking at it, which was great for about 20 minutes until Tyler turned around. He's like, Sal, is there something biting me on the back? And I was like, no, but there's definitely something biting me on the legs. And so we're like Googling it as we're running to the shower, and it turns out that thorned agave have toxic sap and it will burn you and it make you itchy. So after showering and lotions and whatnot, I hid behind the window and Tyler just hacked at it with a chainsaw for the better part of an hour. And I was like, yeah, go Tyler, kill it. And then we laid some soil and planted some seedlings, and that's what we call gardening. So I'm quite the avid gardener. But because I'm married to Tyler, for those of you who know him, he loves to do things properly. He really likes to research. In our family, we call him Bok, which stands for the Book of Knowledge. Like, if you just happen to mention to Tyler that you're interested in buying, I don't know, a new kitchen knife block set, the next time you see him, he will tell you which ancient civilization forged knife making. He will be able to tell you which nation on earth has the best steel forging and steel folding practices. He will tell you what all the best chefs in the entire world use. And he will purchase this knife for you and say, this is the knife you'll use for the rest of your life. Which I love about him, but I knew that if we were going to get into gardening, that I had to do it properly. It couldn't just be this throw some seedlings in the ground and hope for the best. Like what I've done with my Woolworths seedlings, anybody? Anybody? Can I tell you the joy that came out of me when I saw this tiny, pathetic little sprout? And I'm thinking about this talk, right? So when I saw that sprout and I was so delighted in this tiny, minuscule little leaf, I'm looking at it and I'm so delighted. I'm thinking, is this what Jesus thinks about me when he's growing patience? Like, go, little sprout, you're getting there. He's so excited about me growing just that tiny bit of patience. Anyway, so I knew we couldn't just like throw the seeds in the ground and hope for the best. So I went to my local op shop and I bought this. $4, but what a find. But what I have read and what I have found in this book and all about gardening is that it is actually quite the process. So I really did my research because I wanted to impress Tyler and I wanted a garden that would thrive. And I have found that gardening, actually, you have to know so much. You have to know your soil pH. You have to know whether it's clay or sand or somewhere in between. You have to know how to aerate the soil. You have to know what kind of mulch to use and what chemicals are in the mulch. You have to know which plants to plant with other plants, which plants not to plant with other plants. It's a whole thing. You have to know your seasons. It's a whole thing, right? But one of the things that I learned from this book, from Alan Seal, and from doing my research, was this thing called biodiversity, which is what I want to spend the next little bit talking about. Biodiversity is basically the large variety of plants and flowers that you would have in your garden, and it's quite important in order for the garden to thrive. And I'm sure you know where I'm going this, right? Going with this. But biodiversity in a garden brings three things. Prepare to be impressed. Biodiversity, if you're a real gardener out there, pretend you are impressed, okay? Biodiversity brings opportunity. The more range of plants and flowers that you have in your garden means the more life that will come to it. Bugs, worms, birds, bees, all those things will come if you have a wider range, which means that you will have more cross-pollination and all those kinds of things. So you have more opportunity for more to grow. Second of all, it brings security. Biodiversity means that the more different varieties of plants you have a protective ecosystem against pests and diseases. Some repel, some defend, and in doing so, protect other weaker, vulnerable plants. I didn't copy-paste this. It was proper. And thirdly, biodiversity brings strength. A garden is stronger and more able to weather seasons and climates and harsh weathers if it has many plants that give each other strength. Some larger plants provide shade in harsh summers. Evergreen plants keep the garden flourishing when deciduous trees drop their leaves. Biodiversity in a garden, variety and diversity, helps a garden survive, thrive in all seasons, and against all odds. And you know, this promise that we have from Jesus to be made whole as individuals is not just for us each as individuals. Certainly, Jesus is the gardener, but it is not just our own individual hearts that he is making beautiful. He is also called the builder and the gardener, the author and perfecter of faith of the church. He's building the church. He's making us whole together. In Isaiah 62, it says this, "No longer will they call you deserted, or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so your builder will marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you." And in this passage, God is talking about his people, his one people as his bride, that he will build them up, that he will make them beautiful together and rejoice over them as a groom rejoices over his bride, as one body made whole together. Paul writes about it in Ephesians 5, verse 30. He says, "For we are members of his body, and for this reason a man will leave his father and mother," he's quoting Jesus here, "and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. He's calling the church the bride of Christ, and it's an image that we're given multiple times throughout Scripture, and particularly in the New Testament, that we are being made whole and beautiful together as one to be presented as a bride on the last day to Jesus, our husband. We, the church, are designed to rise together, not just made new on our own, but as a part of something beautiful, and so beautiful that when Jesus looks at us, he is delighted. I don't know if you ever saw the movie 27 Dresses, but in that movie, Katherine Heigl, she has this thing that she goes to a lot of weddings, and basically she says the most impressive and beautiful part of the wedding is when the bride, the doors swing open and everybody looks at the bride and everybody turns around and goes, "Oh, isn't she wonderful?" And she says in this movie that at that moment she doesn't turn around and look at the bride. Her favorite thing to do is to turn and look at the groom because she sees his face. And it's just sheer joy. He's got tears in his eyes and he's looking and he's just so overjoyed at the person that he gets to spend the rest of his life with. And this is the picture that we have of Jesus looking at us together, being presented to him that his delight is in us. And God is calling us to rise and to be made whole with others too. And he is calling you into something much bigger than yourself. This mystery, as Paul calls it, is a mystery indeed, that we together would be the way that God chooses how to change the world. In John 17, verse 10, Jesus, he's about to go to the cross and he has the disciples together at the Passover. And before he goes, he has a chance to pray for who are going to be the leaders of the early church, right? And so of all the things that Jesus could have prayed, this is what he chooses to pray for his disciples. He says, "Father, all I have is yours and all you have is mine. All glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be as one as we are one. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Of all the things that Jesus could have prayed and blessed his disciples with, he prayed that they would be made whole as one. That is how God would be glorified. That is how people will know who Jesus is and his greatness. And each of us is called uniquely, diversely, in variety, right? With all of our biodiversity to come together to flourish. to bring strength, security, and opportunity together in our uniqueness. And this is the picture that we are given for the church and for Jesus' plan to rescue the whole world, made one though we are many. If we read Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, and this is where I want to draw from this evening, chapter 12, verse 12 to 31, we read, just as one body, just as a body, though one, has many parts, all its parts form one body, and so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but many. Now, if a foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if an ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem weaker are indispensable or necessary. And the parts that we think are less honorable and the parts that we think are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that they're all parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, then prophets, then teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, gifts of helping and guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. And then he launches into that famous passage of 1 Corinthians 13 where he talks about, you know what, even if you had all those gifts, if you don't have love, the love of Jesus to serve others, it doesn't matter what your gifts are. This is the scripture's description of the church, that though we are many and different, we have all been rescued for one purpose, the same purpose, and though we are each differently gifted, we are to use our gifts from God for the same purpose, for the glory of God and for the blessing and serving of others. This is what you are called to rise up for. The church is the plan that God has to change and bless the world. And he says right there, you have a part to play, and you don't have an excuse because it says each of you has a part to play. We need you in order to be whole. If your piece is missing, we miss out. We are without. God has designed it, and he has ordained for you to be a blessing and a part of it. So it is time for us to rise. This passage also teaches us that there are a couple of things that bring division, and so I want to talk about these two things because I think they make us separate where God tries to make us whole, where he is bringing us together and making us beautiful. And the first is what we read in 15 and 16, and it is the words, I do not belong. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I don't belong to the body. I'm sure there are times you've probably looked at God's purpose for your own life, or you've looked at the church, or you've looked at yourself and you've thought, nah, I don't belong. And it comes in all sorts of ways, you know. I'm not like her. I'm not good enough. Well, she's better than me. I'm not gifted. Have you seen my track record? Every time I try, I fail. I've got X as an excuse. Illness, mental illness, disability, my age, old or young. This is my impairment and this is why I don't belong. I can't do that. You know, us women, we have a very distorted measure of where we find our worth. And the world, our culture, it tells us, in order for us to understand true worth, we need to first look inside ourselves. And once we have found something worthy and lovable about ourselves, then we can begin to understand how to love others properly. Seek first inside yourself and know how much you deserve before you go out and give that to others, right? That's the message that young women, especially today, are bombarded with. Seek it within yourself, and once you've got it, then go. I don't disagree with the sequence of those events, right? Even Jesus says, come to me, know true love before you can go out there and give it to others. But I do disagree with the source of that, because I'll tell you right now, there are most days where I look at myself and I don't think, lovable. In fact, I would argue that on a lot of days, I struggle to love myself. And that's not because I have a particularly low self-esteem, right? I don't hate myself in a way that is damaging. I just understand that I have a sinful heart. And if my worth rests on something that I'm finding in myself, when I lose that, or I mess it up, or I can't do it anymore, do I still have worth? Am I still lovable? Yet I'm told, in order to know what I deserve, I need to know how worthy and lovable I am. I think the best answer that Scripture has to where we find our worth is when God describes him as a father, describes himself as both a father and a mother. Because if you think about a new mom and a new dad, when a baby comes into their life, they love the heck out of that baby, and it has done nothing for them, right? It's actually made their lives harder. Every parent is like, yes, right? It's made their lives harder. It cries and poops, robs them of sleep, makes moms put on weight apparently. It makes your life harder, and yet just because that baby comes out and is yours, you are like, you are the most perfect thing ever. And I see moms all the time post this on Instagram. I have never known a love like this, right? So many moms are like the first people to say that. Like, I didn't know what love was till I had kids. Now I know love, right? That's the love that God says that he has for you. You've done nothing for him, and yet he says, you are lovable. You are mine. I want you. You I love. I desire you. My delight is in you, right? You're covered in baby food. There's poo up through your nappy, up through your armpit. I don't know how it got there. You are my delight. You're screaming at me in a tantrum in the middle of the Woolworths aisle. I delight in you. That is the way that God says he loves us. And you know what? When you begin to realize that God's love is on you and his delight is in you, no matter what, it releases you of the pressure of trying to feel lovable. It releases you of trying to find something within you that you're not sure you've got in order to believe that God loves you and that you are something that he would desire and delight in. And you know what else? It means you can't make it go away. It means you can't stuff up so bad that God will be like, oof, did love you. You were delightful, but now, I don't know. Once God decides you are his, when he chooses to go after you, you can't help it. There's nothing you can do to stop it. Nope, I don't want to be delightful. It doesn't work with Jesus. He loves you no matter what in all of your mess. And that's how we can read passages like we do in Song of Solomon's, where the husband says to the wife, you are altogether beautiful and altogether flawless. I bet that woman in Song of Solomon's, right, the wife in this wedding poetry also squirmed under the altogether flawless label, right? But that's how the husband sees the wife because he loves her. And that is how Jesus sees you because you are his delight and he has said that it is so. And so you just need to surrender to it and say, I am delightful. And I didn't make myself this way. God has chosen me to be his delight. And it makes no sense, but it is so, so good. The only thing we can do is surrender to it, right? Our answer for this little phrase is found in verse 18. When we think, I don't belong, we read, in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. You can't do anything except surrender to, this is how God has made me and has delighted to make me. He has gifted you the way he wanted to, and you can't escape how delightful you are to Jesus. I need you to say this with me now. We do this in Kids Zone all the time because we're trying to help the kids remember things. I belong. Say it with me. Ready?
I belong.
I am gifted.
I am gifted.
I am a blessing.
I am a blessing.
Just the way I am.
It's
really hard to say those words and mean it from your heart, right? You're like, I'm a blessing. It's really hard to believe it, but that is what we are asked to do. I do not belong. It's a lie. The second thing is, I do not need you, right? We read that in verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. I don't belong counts us out ourselves because we look at ourselves and we're like, I'm not gifted, I'm not special, I don't belong. I don't need you is something that you hear from somebody else. God is the gardener. We've said it, right? Not us. And he is putting us together like this in order to be beautiful in his way, that we would be made whole together, that there would be no division. It's his perfect plan. So how dare we act in the church like we don't need each other? Like there are people here that, nah, we don't really need them. You know, I think the Church of the West particularly, and not just any particular church, but the Church of the Western culture has done a really good job of making some people feel like they are needed, like we really need you in the church. People who have gifts for the platform, if you're a good worship leader, if you're a good communicator, if you're a brave leader, we really need you. And it's true, we do need those things. But I think we've probably done a less impressive job of communicating to people whose gifts don't sit well with our Sunday services. We need you. And again, I'm not talking about any particular church, just churches in the West where consumer culture runs rampant, right? Where we have taken church and we've made a lot of it about the 60 to 90 minutes that we have on Sunday mornings, where it is possible for someone to come, sit, take in, and leave without consequence, to consume. And you know, we are selling the plan of Jesus for the church short when we exchange what his plan for church was and call what we do on Sunday mornings church alone. The gathering together and the worshiping and together on the Sunday morning is important. We are instructed to do that. We are instructed to keep doing that even if others stop. It's a good thing to do. It's a great, wonderful gathering of God's people. I love it. I love Sunday mornings. And all the kids ministry team were like, we love Sunday morning. We all got to get up tomorrow morning and it's going to be great. So I love Sunday mornings. And in fact, we are told that people will be gifted for it, right? But we are really, really selling the plans that Jesus had for the church short when we make that exchange. And instead of saying we are the church, say we go to church. And that's all it is. Of all the ways that God could have revealed himself to the world, right? Of all the ways that he could have communicated, this is who I am, this is how much I love you, this is what I want to do for you, he chose the very people that messed it up in the first place. Have you ever thought about that? I think this is why Paul calls it a mystery. Can you imagine what it would have been like for Jesus as he's going ready to ascend back up to heaven to look at the people that he had in front of him and he was like, well, it's going to be on you now. So I'm going to go and I'll see you at the end. You are God's plan. So I'm going to send you a helper. That's what I'm going to do, right? Why did God choose us? Why, of all the ways that God could have chosen to bring hope to the world and reveal himself, did he make the church the plan? It is a true mystery, and yet the church is so beautiful. It's the hope of the world, right? We are a light in the darkness. We are called to be a city on a hill, a beacon of hope to a broken world, a place where we love and serve each other in such an astonishing way that people are so confused, so intrigued, and it is so irresistible to them that they can't help but want to be a part of our family, want to be a part of our community. Look at some of the gifts that Paul says the Holy Spirit will give to the church. I mean, we've got this list, but we've got a bunch of lists in the New Testament. Does it not amaze you the things he says we should see? You know, I want to ask, and I don't want you to answer out loud, but I do want to ask. Who feels like when they read this passage about you being needed, each one, who feels like what they are gifted at is vital to the life of the church? Who feels like they are needed? Who feels like what they are blessed with is going to change the world of the people around them? Who knows with assurance that what they have been blessed with as a gift is seen somewhere here in Scripture? I think we have set the bar too low, right? Without doing a study on ancient Greek, I do want to talk a little just bit quickly about some of the gifts that Paul says without going into in-depth studies, because there's a lot you can read out there on spiritual gifts and what they mean. But the word apostles, right? And I know there's apostles then, apostles now, big A, little a, apostles. The word itself, when it's used in the New Testament, literally means sent ones. In a military term, it meant sent forth with orders. There are women in this church, in this place here, who are gifted to be sent with orders from Jesus to proclaim his name, and they are really good at it. That is a gift, right? Bridget McKenzie, she walks into a room and makes it more Jesus-y. She gets sent to places where she goes, and people, their lives are made more light because Bridget has spoken to them and proclaimed the message of Jesus. That is a gift that she has for building up the church, for making it whole. Do we call her an apostle? I don't know, right? But she is gifted at being sent with a message. Prophets. Now, again, there's a whole wide range of things you can understand by prophecy, but basically it means hearing the word of God and being able to speak it in a way that teaches people how to go about living in God's ways, right? Prophecy. There are people, there are women in this church, because I have heard them speak, who are good at listening to the word of God and telling me where to place my feet. Hey, I know this is going on in your life. This is what the Bible says about it. This is what I think you should do. This is an idea for you. This is what I think God has said to me about this. Now, do we call them a prophet? I don't know. But they are gifted at that, and it has built me up. It has helped make the church whole. We got miracle workers, healings. That word healings means to cure and to make whole again. What a beautiful word. Administrations, you know this word administrations in the Bible when we read it, it means more like government, like leadership. If you think the picture that we're given to understand this word is like a pilot at the ship, you know, one of those old school pirate ships where the wheel thingy is at the back and they're steering and they're the captain and they're going, that's a danger, we're going to chart our course this way and there's a storm over there so we're going to go back this way. That's the gift of administration. It does not mean you are good at photocopying, right? There are women in this church who are good at that. Catherine is one of them. Hey, this is what God is saying to the women of our church. Let's go this way with conference. There are people with this gift. And yet we sit here like, oh, I'm not really good at any of those things. I don't think God's blessed me at all. And you know where we often land then? Well, I guess I can helps. Yeah, that's a gift. I can be a helper. I don't really feel like I'm particularly good at anything, especially not things I see here. But I can probably help somebody else. You know, this word in the Greek is pronounced antilampses, and it is the Greek word for take hold of or hold fast to. And the other place that it is used in the New Testament is when Mary is singing and she talks about what God has done for Israel. See, we tend to think of the gift of helps as being a second-rate, I guess I'll just help out gift. I'll put my name on this roster because I don't really know what I'm good at, but I think I want to help out. The gift of helps, who is the weak one? The help or the helper, right? God is the strong one. The helper is the strong one. See, the picture we have for this word is somebody who comes alongside and helps lift a burden that you can carry it on. There are women in this church who are so good at that. Christy Crosswaite is one of them. Charlene Folks is another one. They come alongside you and they see you carrying a heavy burden and they say, hey, let me help you with that. Let me help you carry that load. That is a spiritual, powerful gift from the Holy Spirit to help build up and make the church beautiful. And when you look around our church family, do you see some of these spiritual gifts? Because I do. I see women with blessings all over them. I see the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. But what I also see is this division. You know, I hear women say to me, I don't belong here. And they may not say it in those words, but I see them walking around like they think that they don't have anything to bless anyone. And I hear the church say, we don't need you. Sometimes I think we do a poor effort of communicating that we do need you really badly. We need women to rise up to realize that they are gifted. We need you to walk alongside us and help shoulder these heavy loads. And let me tell you, if you've ever felt like you're not enough, and that you're not needed, and that you don't belong, come with me to verse 22, 24, and 25. Quite the contrary, the parts of the body that seem weaker are absolutely necessary. God has combined the whole body, giving great honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there would be no division, no discord. That the parts would have the same concern for one another. You know, it's the same for our human bodies. Think about the big toe. Right? The big toe is not a particularly glamorous or nice part of the body. We don't go around like, whoa, that girl had a nice big toe. Right? But the big toe, when we know about it, is it's incredibly important for balance. It has a really big role in the body, though we don't give it much honor. What about the tiny ear bone thing in your ear that vibrates at just the right frequency so that you have the sense of hearing? If it fell out of your head, you probably wouldn't even notice, right? It's so small and so insignificant, and yet it's so, so important. I know that some of you women, some of us women, we feel like big toes and tiny ear bones, but you are necessary, and God has said so, and he has placed you in that place because that's the way he wanted it. That's where he delights you to be. You know, the people who the world see and overlook as unimportant, God sees, and in fact, he's the one who says they are absolutely necessary and to be honored. And that is why people throughout history who have been deemed wretched or inadequate or unable or vulnerable or weak have found a home within the church, because God speaks differently about how he's made and called and created them. And not only do they matter, but they are necessary for building us up. I was at a women's conference a little while ago, and I was the speaker at this conference, and I was kind of standing in the third row. And just before I got up to speak, I had this lady come from the conference team and whisper in my ear, "Oh, just so you know, at the end when you're speaking and the band comes up to play, there will probably be a woman who comes to the front, right up to the stage, and starts wailing. Don't be alarmed. She does this every time, every year. She's just overcome with the words of Jesus. She just loves him so much, she'll just start crying. She's got Down syndrome. This is the way she expresses herself." And I was like, "Thank you. I won't be weirded out. I will carry on." So I finish my talking, and I'm you know, at that part where I'm just talking about Jesus and how much I love him. And the band starts coming up, and they start playing. And sure enough, this lady leaves her seat, and she comes down. She puts her face like this close to the stage. She puts her hands up in the air, and she starts wailing. And I come down, and I sit in my seat, and the band keeps playing. They're leading in worship. And this lady, she's standing at the front, she's on her knees, she's rocking, and she's crying out, "Jesus, I love you, Jesus, I love you." And I will tell you who led me in worship on that night. I will tell you whose faith I wanted to have. That lady's. That was so, so beautiful. It was absolutely necessary for my faith. This is the church, and you are called, you are rescued, and you are blessed to be a part of it, and not just on Sundays, but with your whole life, to be about loving Jesus and blessing people however he has created you. You are called to rise and be made whole, that people would see us and be astonished in our diversity, in our variety, in all our differences as one under the one name of Jesus. I want to finish by reading to you the passage from Isaiah chapter 60. The passage is called "The Glory of Zion." And historically, this name Zion is what is attributed to what would eventually become the church. Listen to what it looks like. "Arise, shine. For your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, the darkness covers the earth, the thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you, your sons from afar, and your daughters are carried on the hip. Then you will look and be radiant, and your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. The riches of the nations will come. There is a darkness and a brokenness that covers the earth, a thick darkness over its peoples. But the Lord has risen on you, and he has called you to stand and to rise, to be made whole, and to be astonishing, that other people may know his greatness. This is our calling, and it is time for us to rise, to be made whole together for the glory of God and the blessing of many people in darkness." Would you stand with me as we finish by singing and worship the God who makes us whole?